Okay, please open your Bible to the book of Luke, chapter 22, verses 39 to 46. So, I'm very nervous about this sermon because this is a very powerful and heavy scripture. Fortunately, the scripture is not about me, it's about Jesus. And we are going to follow him. So let's read it together. It's not long. Verse 39, verse 46. Let's read together from the beginning. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." Great word of God. Amen. Help me preach this one right. So this is such a powerful, powerful scripture. I'm trying not to speak too much on this. I want God to speak, and there's so much in it. There's more that I have to cut than have to say, because there's too much to say. But I would like us to meditate in this word together. There are a million things to say from this scripture. I want to give two today, just two. The first one is, when we understand this scripture, there is new meaning to our life. And number two, when we understand how Jesus prays, we understand how we have victory in Christ. So those two things, the meaning of life and victory in Jesus. So the first thing is the meaning, and it's not only from this scripture. If you could show the first verse there, from verse 39, it says, "Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives." So it's very important to know the place. It's not just, "Oh, he went to this place." It's very important that this place is called the Mount of Olives. And also, I'm sorry, Jim, I'm very sorry if you could close that door. My kids are going to distract me more. It's the Mount of Olives. Now, it's not said here in our scripture, but in the other places in scripture that talk about this event, it's a place called Gethsemane, and that is known as a garden. Okay, so the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the famous prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. So those two key words, the Mount and the Garden. Okay, now the reason why that's very important is that is an image that's from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end, from Genesis to Revelation. So please go back with me. We are modern people, but we read an ancient book. So let's go with the mind of the ancient writer. The ancient people, they thought, if there is a God, where does he live? Or where is his place? Well, he's not here in the low ground. If there is one, they live in the high ground. Because the rich people, they live on the mountains. And if there is a God, he is the richest of all beings. He lives on the high mountain. And so ancient people always believed that the gods would live on the mountains. The Greeks have Mount Olympus. The ancient Chinese built their temples where? On the cliffs and in the mountains. Even in Japan, we have Mitaki-ji, Mitaki Temple, at the top of this mountain. So it's the high place. And in Genesis, we see that God built up the earth from the seas. And there, you'll notice, there are four rivers that come from this Garden of Eden, the place, the center of it all. And the four rivers run in different directions. Well, if you have a place that has rivers that go in all different directions, that place must be high, right? And it's not only in the garden in Genesis, but also throughout the prophets, the place of God is called the Mount of the Lord. In other words, the ancient Israelites, the people who wrote the Bible, understood the image is that God lives in a mountain with a garden, okay? Now, the mountain is because it's high, and God is high, but also, why a garden? If you have money, if you are a king or royalty, well, you live in a nice place. And so the area around your castle or your tower is pedicured, it's beautiful, it's flowering, and it's flourishing, okay? It's not just weeds and, My favorite garden, well, we have gardens all throughout Hiroshima. We have Shukeien, I don't know if you're familiar, nice place. And there's the Chuo Koen. Okay, this is Koen? Yeah. It's beautiful. It's not big. Not big, but it's beautiful. My favorite garden in Hiroshima is actually above Mitaki-ji. If you go up past the last temple, small one, you'll go above and beyond the temple, and you walk into a bamboo forest. And you think, oh, it's just trees, bamboo trees, but you'll notice the bamboo forests are spaced, not random. And in the way, if you stand there and you look, it's very beautiful. And you think, is this by accident? It must be on purpose. So I recommend if you ever go hiking up there, please go to the bamboo forest behind Mitaki-ji. It's like a garden. So, why this? Okay, so I have to go back. So here's what happened. God has a son. His name is Adam in Genesis. Why his son? Well, he's made in the image of God. That's God's son. He's also called God's son in Matthew. He puts his son in the garden in Genesis. And he says, here's the tree. Obey me about the tree, and you will live. Adam and his wife Eve, they disobeyed, and they were to die. But before they died, God took them out of the garden. Okay? It's called exile. Right? He took them away to the east. And so that was how man lives. God gives man a beautiful place. He gives him life. And he says, if you obey, you will live. And man disobeys, and he is taken away from a good life. So the next story is not just one man, but one nation, the nation of Israel. And God places Israel, and it's interesting, in Exodus, God calls the nation of Israel his son. Out of Egypt, I called my son. It's Israel. So he takes Israel, and he puts them on a mountain. It's called Jerusalem. Jerusalem is on the mountain. And it's in a land that's flowing with milk and honey. It's flowering and it's flourishing. The whole country was supposed to be a garden. Right? The kingdom of God is a garden. And what does Israel do? He says, Israel, if you obey, you will live. If you disobey, out of the garden. And so Israel disobeyed God. They They thought the power and the money and the blessing from God. They forgot God and they took it for themselves, and they treated the poor and the oppressed terribly. They had enemies with other nations. And God said, out of the garden, to the east, to Babylon. Okay? Centuries later, the Son of God appears. Jesus, Yeshua. God says, well, Jesus is baptized, he goes into the water, comes out, the voice from heaven, this is my son, this is my Israel, this is my Adam, okay, with whom I'm well pleased. And so Jesus does his ministry, healing, feeding, right, teaching, raising people from death. He's bringing the kingdom. He's making Israel a garden again. At the end of it, he's in the garden on the mountain called Olives, Mount of Olives. He's in the garden. And God is telling him, if you obey me, you will die. Now, I'll get to that in just a moment. But please, did you see the movement from the whole Bible story? The mountain, the garden. The mountain, the garden. The mountain, the garden. And then at the end of the Bible, in Revelation, again we find ourselves in the garden, the new Jerusalem, right? In the kingdom of heaven. So, the reason I tell you this is because if you understand something, that's the whole movement of the story, there's a new meaning to your life, and that is this, okay? I don't want my children to think, you know, they're just going to leave my house and go live their life, and it's their story. They can do whatever they want. They have my name. They're not living their story. They're living the story of my family, the Habakkuk, right? And the Watanabes. And so if they're just thinking only about their life, their meaning is so small. But if they're understanding, oh, I'm a part of the Habakkuk, I'm part of the Watanabes, the meaning of their life grows. And when we understand the idea that of the mountain and the garden, and that's part of the history, God knew that his son would be on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane from the beginning. He knew that. And he was planning it for thousands of years. This is all a part of the story. So listen, we are not living our own individual life. It's so small if we do that. It's not like, oh, okay, here's the Bible. Okay? I take the Bible. Oh, it's interesting. Wow, God is there. Oh, okay, I'll take the Bible. I'll put it into my life, my story. And now I'm happy, I have peace, I have nice people and new friends. No! Here is the Bible. I take my life and I put myself into the great story from all of eternity. Amen? That is me, that's purpose. My life is not about me, it's about God and His story. And what he's doing. Oh, Jesus is all this. That's just from the Mount of Olives. Now, we will not understand the significance of new meaning in our life until we understand the importance of surrender. Okay, so surrender, I think in Japanese is kofuku. Looking at the Japanese people. Just making sure, kofuku. But I looked it up, that's what it is. Okay, so. So, of course, the most important sentence in this scripture is here, verse 42. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. So, that in one word you can say is surrender. Okay. All right, so now I need to make a very important difference. A lot of us, even Christians, we think it's to be a follower of Jesus, to be a Christian means a commitment. I commit my life to God. Now, yeah, that's true in one sense, but it's not less than commitment. If you only have commitment but not surrender, you don't have the meaning. Here's what I mean. There's a surrender to God's will. There's commitment to a contract. A commitment to the contract is a transaction, exchange. A surrender to God's will is a transformation. Okay? So, here's what it is. Confession. I'm buying a new motorcycle. Okay? Now, that's not a boast. Okay? My motorcycle now, I've had for a decade and a half. I'm literally taping it together. Okay? The seat is so boro-boro. I go to the Daiki or Kona and I buy the black tape and I tape the seat together. So, okay? And it's just sabi, rust everywhere. Okay? And now winter, I can't start it. Okay? So it's just, I give up. I said, okay, I'm going to buy a new motorcycle. So I go to the motorcycle shop. And I said, okay, I want to buy this motorcycle. So we make a contract, right? So here's the contract. It's a big price. So it's not a small contract, it's pages. The top page is, you know, the motorcycle shop will, you know, provide this motorcycle with this insurance and this warranty and this joking, right? Conditions. And then on the next page, it's me. I will pay this much on this day. In this month, I'll pay more money. And then I'll pay for this, right? And so the first page is, you know, responsibilities. The next page is responsibilities. The last page, what is it? Sign your name, right? Sign your name and put your hanko. That's the contract. And you have to commit to that, okay? How about God? What does he do? How about God? What does he say when he says, come and follow me? What's his contract? He says, it's not just three pages. It's an entire, it's very, very big. The first page, it's blank. There's nothing on the front page. The only thing on the front page is the line for your signature. And your uncle. And you say, God, wait. What's on the other side? What do I have to do? And what are you going to do? Because here's what, you know, with a motorcycle, do you want this insurance? No. Okay, no insurance. Okay, how about, do you want the 1-year warranty too? I'll pay this much. And it's too much money. Please take. And I can negotiate the contract. With God, no negotiation. You don't negotiate. There's the blank page. It's you sign because the negotiation means I can control. If I commit, okay, my commitment means, you know, I can go to church, and if I go to church, I'll get blessed. If I give, I'll get this. If I pray enough, then God will, you know? I have control. Commitment to the contract means I still have control. If you stop there, you don't understand the meaning of following Jesus. Because when you surrender, you have zero control. If I have a gun, and I point it to you, and I say, hands up! What do you do? Well, okay, I'll put my hands up if you only give me one bullet, or, you know, if you put the gun away, then I'll... You negotiate with me? It's no negotiation. You have no power, you have no authority. You must surrender. You have zero control. That's what Jesus is showing us. Come join me. Follow the story. Enter into the kingdom of God. But you have no control. Not my will, but yours be done. Surrender. Surrender. Now, it's not easy, because look, what happened when he surrendered? It actually got worse. You see, he prayed this prayer. Now, after he prays the prayer, they say, now I feel much better. Okay, guys, let's go to the cross. Does he say that?
Nope.
If you look, please look, verse 43. He prays the prayer, verse 42, and then verse 43. An angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. Wait. If you feel better after you pray, then why do you need an angel to come down? I surrender. I surrender. Multiple. And then what happened? Verse 44. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. I don't want to speak too much. You understand that? I had this amazing prayer, and it got worse. And the word anguish, the word in the Greek is the word agony. That's what it is. And he agonized. That's the only place in all of the Bible that word is used. He prays, and then he feels agony. Not on the cross. He did not have agony on the cross. So this kind of agony is different from the physical dying pain. In the book of Mark, it says not only agony, he was shocked. There was a shock in this prayer. He was agonizing and he was shocked. What is this? See, people look at this prayer and they think, oh, Jesus, you're going to die, and you're like, oh, God, I don't want to do this. You look so weak, Jesus, because you're going to die. And then also, do you remember Socrates when he took the poison? Do you know what he says? He says, okay, come by. And then he drank it. Like, come on. And then the people, even following Jesus, when they're going to die and they're going to suffer, they'll do it with power and glory. Jesus is in the garden? What's that? No. It says he's agonizing and he's shocked. It means he's not afraid of the death on the cross. It's something more. Well, what is it? What is it? If your friend betrays you, that's a shock and pain. But if your husband or wife betrays you, that's a higher level of shock and pain, right? If God himself betrays you, that's terrible. But God is now forsaking Jesus. What do you mean? Verse 42. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. The cup in the Bible, it just means the cup of God's justice. This cup of justice. It means you're going to get what you deserve. Okay? But he knows, Jesus knows, it's not what he deserves, it's what we deserve. Right? God, if it's possible, take this cup, because this cup is your justice. This cup is the separation. Do you know the word power couple? Are you familiar? Power couple? Power couple. It's an English word. If you have a famous man and a famous woman. They're both famous. They're a power couple. So if you have like a famous actor and then his wife, nobody knows, they're not a power couple. Okay? But if you have a famous actor and then his wife is a beautiful model, everybody knows, oh wow, Sugoi, celebrity, you know, celebrity, it's a power couple. Okay, why am I talking about this? Okay, listen. Okay. Right. I know, Pastor Chris is always talking about, forgive me. But it's here's what I mean. If you think of the most powerful marriage in all of history, the most powerful couple, the husband and the wife, they love each other, they're committed to each other, they've been together for so many years, you know, that kind of marriage, that is nothing compared to the relationship that Jesus has with the Father. You see? Okay. You think of a parent and a child, and they're united, they're one. That's nothing compared to the unity between Jesus and the Father. You think of a body and a soul, and they're united as one. That's nothing compared to the unity between Jesus Christ and God the Father. In Proverbs chapter 8, there's a love relationship. It's like music. It's a dance. No lover, no child has ever been united with the other like Father and the Son of God. And now Jesus has just a smell of the cup of justice. It's not on the cross yet. Not there yet. But he knows it's coming tomorrow. And just thinking, just realizing that, it's enough to push blood out into his sweat. Anguish. Agony. And that's the surrender. You know this. If you're a Christian, okay, I'm going to apply this just right now. For the single folks, you have this experience. There's somebody you want to marry. There's a man, he has to be this age, he has to be this tall, he needs this job, he has to speak this and that's my, you know, perfect guy. And then then God brings a man before you. He's not that tall. He's not that age. He doesn't have that job. But you know, maybe God wants you to marry. Okay? Oh. Okay? Now, and then, here's what's worse. Another man comes. And he has the shoulders, he has the height, and he has the job, and he's the charisma. And oh God, what about him? God! And you know that's not the one God wants. Surrender. That's the Christian life. That's the Christian. Jesus says you have to pray so that you don't fall into temptation. He says that at the beginning and at the end. Verse 4, pray that you will not fall into temptation. And then verse 46, get up and pray so that you not fall into temptation. That's our temptation. Is what does God want? And what do I want? And there's no... the meaning of life is to surrender to God. So... but here's the good news. The good news is, Jesus does not ask you to do something that he could not do. He says, follow me, surrender, and you can do it because that's what I did. He says, if you disciples of mine, this is how you pray. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. When you pray like this. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. All right? That's what he prays right here. He prays the same prayer he wants us to pray. That's our Jesus. Our Jesus does exactly what he asks us to do. He's not up in heaven and he's saying, gambare. No. He does it for us. He's the leader, okay? That's our Jesus. Oh, but it gets better. It gets better. The meaning of life comes through surrender. And then we see that it came through the victory in prayer. All right, so please go back to the slide there, Yuki. And the word victory is not here, okay? But the victory is from verse 42. The victory is from verse 42, because that's the prayer. If you are willing, take this cup from me. He's going to lose. So the first half of that verse, please take this cup from me. I do not want this, Father. Yabai. Oh no. He's going to lose. And then between me and yet, something switches, and now he's the winner. You see, our victory was not at the cross. When he's on the cross, he's fighting. That's the battle. But actually, before the battle, we see that he already won. The greatest, right now, in modern time, the greatest military is the American military. And if you go to a military school, you know they study a general, one of the most famous generals in history. His name is Sun Tzu. He's Chinese general. He wrote a book called The Art of War. And the second biggest military is China. You know they're going to study the general Sun Tzu. And I bought this book years ago because of another book. But you know, it's this whole book about when you go to war, you have to understand the weather, the best season to fight, the position to fight, what weapons to use against, just how to fight a war. Long book, but the best advice in the book, The Art of War, is, he says, never go into a battle unless you know you will win. Okay? If you go to the battle and it's 50-50, don't do it. That's Sun Tzu, one of the greatest generals of all. Okay? And the best example I know of is this ancient samurai, the most famous samurai in Japan, is Miyamoto Musashi. Do you know him? Who knows Miyamoto Musashi? Okay, so some people don't. Let me tell you about Miyamoto Musashi. So, he's the most famous samurai. He did not fight with one sword, he fought with two swords. Okay, he's undefeated. He was the greatest champion. 1600 Battle of Seiji. Okay, so Miyamoto Musashi, he studied Sun Tzu. And I read the book Miyamoto Musashi by Eiji Yoshimoto, his famous book. And you always see, every time, here's what happens. Miyamoto Musashi sees another samurai, and they're going to fight. It's so Japanese. Here's what happens. He sees a samurai. He's maybe 100 meters away. Okay? And he knows they're going to fight. He looks at him, and for 3 minutes, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, they're just looking at each other. The battle is happening right now. Just looking. Okay? And if that samurai knows he was going to lose, the samurai just says, thanks, I know. And he goes away. But if they do fight, Miyamoto Musashi says, I've already won. In my mind, in that 3 minutes, 5 minutes, I've done the math, I've calculated, I know exactly how I'm going to strike. The battle, the actual fight, is 30 seconds, maybe 2 seconds, just one, two, finish. Before he went to the battle, he already fought the victor. Jesus was fighting the battle on the cross for us. But in the garden on the mount, he already won the victory. How? By praying. By praying. Yeah. We're not going to win unless we pray. The good news is we have already won because of his prayer. And because, see, it's not here, but you know, in the book of Hebrews, you see, it says he lives. Not only does he live, it says he lives to pray for us. So you see, Jesus prayed for us in the garden. And then he died on the cross. And 3 days later, he rose, and he's still praying for us. That's the victory prayer. And that's why he tells us twice here, pray, because you have the victory. Open wide your mouth, and I will fill it. Ask whatever in my name, and it will be given to you. You have confidence of that in victory. It's not about wealth. It's not about health. It's not about give me more money. Give me a new motorcycle. Give me this manor. It's surrender. The prayer of surrender is the prayer of victory. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. So, please surrender. Find your victory in Jesus. So, Father, there's so much here. And, Father, I just ask that you would fill us, feed us, and send us to our homes victorious. Send us to our workplace bright and shining like the sun in a dark place, Lord, because the victory has transformed. It's changed us, Lord. I know that I want to be transformed into a new creation, Lord God. So please do this. And help us to pray. Help us, Lord God. Nobody here is satisfied with their prayer life. Nobody feels they pray enough. But Lord, we thank you for grace and that you forgive us. But all, Lord God, give us passion and a fire to pray and to meet with you, to find you, God. This is what we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, please stay seated. We're going to sing our closing song. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your entire spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you all for coming today. God bless you. Have a good day. Amen.